Good morning, everyone. The structure of biblical books, it's often very significant. And this should really come as no surprise to us because we believe in divine inspiration. We believe that the words of the Bible are not merely the words of men, but the very word of God. The Spirit often designed the books of Scripture in such a way that the design itself communicated truth. The structure of the book provided important information. Think back to the book of Judges. Moses had died. Joshua had led the people into the promised land, but Israel did not drive out all of the previous inhabitants. The book of Judges picks up at that point, and it shows a cycle that happened repeatedly at this time in redemptive history. And here's the cycle. Israel commits idolatry. Yahweh gives Israel over to their enemies. Israel then cries out to Yahweh for help. Yahweh sends a judge to deliver Israel. The judge then later dies, and the cycle repeats. Israel commits idolatry. Yahweh gives Israel over to their enemies. Israel then cries out to Yahweh. Yahweh sends a judge to deliver Israel. The judge later dies, and then the cycle repeats. Israel commits idolatry, and the book just keeps going and going and going. The book of Judges shows us that Israel is stuck in a loop. And the way for this loop to be broken is for a God-appointed king to lead the nation. The structure of the book shows the reader that this loop needs a different solution than more and more judges. The structure of the book reinforces one of the main messages of the book. God's chosen people need a godly king to save them from their enemies and from their idols. Consider also the book of Acts. At the beginning of the book, Jesus is just about to ascend into heaven. Before he ascends, he told his disciples that they would receive power and then they would be his witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Then the book shows in three distinct sections how the words of Jesus were fulfilled. In chapters 1 through 7, the disciples were witnesses to Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 12, the disciples were witnesses to Judea and Samaria. And then in chapters 13 through 28, the disciples were witnesses to the ends of the earth. The structure of the book shows the geographical spread of the gospel, and it emphasizes that the risen and ascended Jesus is directing history so that his word and will is accomplished. So too in the book of Ephesians. The structure of the book is theologically significant. The order and the design of the book teaches a very important gospel truth. So today, we'll begin the second half of the book of Ephesians. We're at the halfway point in this letter, and at this point, things begin to change. Everything hinges on the word therefore. So please open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, and I'm going to have us read the first three verses. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be here today. Thank you for drawing us together. Thank you for the privilege of being able to come before you, to sing to you, to pray to you, to be able to draw near to your throne. Father, we just saying about surrendering all. God, we ask that you would give us grace to do that. We also ask that you would forgive us when we don't. Lord, we know that we break your rules, we violate your commands, we go against your laws. We do this in so many different ways, sometimes subtly, sometimes overtly. We still need your grace and your mercy. We thank you for showing it to us. We thank you for Jesus' death, which pays for all of our sins. Please remind us of the gospel. Please teach us the gospel over and over again. Allow it to permeate our hearts and to direct our actions and our thinking. Lord, we ask that you would use this time this morning to teach us and to instruct us, to remind us of truths that we already know. God, I pray that this morning we would see your grace very clearly, and that we would understand that all of our obedience flows out of the fact that you have first shown us grace in Christ. God, please make us more like your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, let's read Ephesians 4:1 again. Paul wrote, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Now, a minute ago, I said that everything hinges on that word, therefore. So let's think this through. Let's meditate on the significance of this word at this point in the book of Ephesians. There's a common saying among Bible teachers, and it normally goes something like this. When you see the word therefore, you need to ask what it's there for. Yes, very good, very good. You've heard that before. All right, now, the word therefore is used in this verse to show a connection between everything that has been written up to this point in the book and everything that he is going to write after this point in the book. The whole book hinges on this word. And this word could also be translated as consequently. Consequently. Now again, in that one word, Paul is referring back to the whole letter up to this point, all of chapters 1 through 3. He's saying that in light of all the truths just explained, therefore, consequently, this is how you must now live. So let's briefly recap and revisit the contents of chapters 1, 2, and 3. In chapter 1, we learned about the work of the triune God to save us. The Father chose us, the Son came to die for our sins, and the Spirit seals us, guaranteeing our redemption. We also learned about the mystery of God's plan to unite all things in Christ. And we furthermore learned that God has enlightened us and united us to Christ so that we are raised with him. In chapter 2, we find that we are both raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. Union with Christ is emphasized. So is salvation by grace and not by works. Then Paul goes on to teach about the inclusion of the Gentiles in the plan of salvation. We were far off. We were separated, but now we are brought near by the blood of Christ, and we share equally in the covenants of promise. Now that Christ has come, we are a part of God's people, the church, in keeping with the mystery that has now been revealed. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles together form the end-time temple of God. In chapter 3, Paul continues to explain the inclusion of the Gentiles in the plan of redemption. The church displays the manifold wisdom of God to the spirit world. Then Paul prays for believers that they would be spiritually strengthened, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, that they would comprehend the love of God, and they would be filled with his presence. Therefore, in light of these things, Now, here's what I want us to understand about everything that we've read so far in chapters 1, 2, and 3. They tell us over and over again what God has done for us. That's the focus, what God has done for us. God planned our salvation. God chose us. God rescued us. God showed us his grace. God revealed his plan. God included us. God enlightened us. God brought us near. God loved us. Everything is about what God has done on our behalf for his glory. In those 66 verses, there is only one command given to us, and that command is simply to remember. To remember. In chapter 2, verse 11, Paul commanded the Gentiles to remember that at one time we were separated from Christ. So, even when a command was given, it was not a call to action or an appeal to do anything for God. They were told to recall the truth about being lost apart from Christ. They were told to recall that they have been shown grace. That's chapters 1 through 3. But now, starting at chapter 4, after the word therefore, calls to obedience will be found everywhere. In the last three chapters, we will read 39 imperatives. 39. The structure is not accidental. It's there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the shape of this letter is highly significant. The book is designed by God to reflect the reality of our salvation. First, it shows us what God has done for us through Christ, and then, consequently, it calls us to a life of holiness. Theologians call this pattern the gospel indicatives and imperatives. The gospel indicatives and imperatives. Now, in case you don't remember your high school grammar class, I will remind you of what those terms mean, all right? So the indicative mood is used to make factual statements. The indicative mood makes factual statements. God is love. The imperative mood is used to make commands. Love one another. So in Ephesians, God starts with the indicatives. He starts with the facts of what he has accomplished for us and on our behalf. God has done all of these amazing things, and we are the recipients of his grace. These facts, these indicatives, are the basis for the imperatives or the commands that follow. And here's the point I'm trying to make. Our obedience is always to be understood as a response and a consequence of the grace that God has first shown to us in Christ. Let me repeat that. Our obedience is always to be understood as a response and a consequence of the grace that God has first shown to us in Christ, and we must never reverse the order. Now, if you go out into the world, you're going to hear a completely different version of how salvation works. And as I talk with people, I hear this different message all the time because the unregenerate mind just thinks differently. Here's what I hear. It's normally a message something like this. I know I'm not perfect, but overall, I think I live a pretty good life. I pay my bills, I take care of my family, I help my neighbor. I mean, sure, of course, there are times when I get angry or I lust or I get drunk or I get high, yeah, of course. But I'm going to work on those things. I'll do better. Because I live a pretty moral life, I think God will accept me on Judgment Day. He'll take into account the way that I've lived. The good will pretty much outweigh the bad, and I'll be okay in the afterlife. This message that you will hear all the time if you talk with unbelievers out in the world, it puts the imperatives before the indicatives. They reason like this: because I behave in a good enough way, God will accept me. But that's not the way that salvation works. I'm not born again because of my behavior. I'm born again, and that gives me supernatural strength to change my behavior so that I can live a life that's pleasing to God. I don't change my conduct to be converted. No, I'm converted by the power of God, and that leads to a change in my conduct. No one is ever saved because they are in themselves righteous enough. No one is ever saved because of their personal morality. Our righteousness can never meet God's standard. Only those who forsake self-righteousness can be saved. Only those who trust in Jesus to be their righteousness are saved and forgiven. Then, after we trust in Christ, then the Spirit begins to transform us and actually make us more like Jesus. The order matters. Put the imperatives first, and you're trusting in yourself and your ability to keep God's laws. Put the indicatives first, and you're trusting in what God has done for you through Christ. Again, the order matters. It's literally the difference between heaven and hell. I said earlier that the Spirit of God often designed the books of Scripture in such a way that the design itself communicated truth. In Ephesians, I think the structure communicates at least these two ideas, at least these two. First, the structure of the book reflects the structure of our salvation. God saves us by his grace, then he strengthens us to walk in his commandments. Second, the structure of the book also shows us the goodness of God's rules. And here's what I mean by that. The structure of the book helps us to understand how to think about or how to interpret the rules that God gives to us. The first half of the book reveals to us the gift of God's salvation. The second half of the book reveals to us the gift of God's rules. Both halves reveal the goodness and the grace of God towards us. Salvation is a gift, so are his commandments. And I think that even Christians get this wrong. I think lots of times we get this dead wrong. The commandments of God are not burdensome. They're not burdensome, you guys. They are a divine gift, granting us guidance and direction and clarity in this dark world. Keeping the commandments of God is one of the ways that we get to express our gratitude and our thankfulness to God for saving us. Now, don't get me wrong. We need the Spirit of God to see the rules of God in this light. If we're outside of Christ, the law of God condemns us, it shows us our guilt, and it reveals our sin so that we see our need for a Savior. But once we are saved, the law takes on the role of a guide, showing us how to live before the face of God. And just think about this. You know this already. The world is so confused. The world is morally confused. They have hardened their hearts and seared their consciences so that they can hardly tell right from wrong anymore. In our society, we murder the innocent. We celebrate with pride what God calls an abomination. We watch things which ought not to be seen. In our culture, we break agreements and we deceive one another for personal gain. And the list could just go on and on and on. The point that I'm making is this. As the people of God, we have the gift of God's law, which provides us with clear direction from God. The world may be wallowing in moral confusion, but the church shouldn't be. God has graciously saved us, and he graciously guides us through this life by his commandments. Ephesians 1 through 3 reveals God's goodness to us. So does Ephesians 4 through 6. So as we work through these last three chapters, always remember that the imperatives we are studying are connected to the grace that God has first shown to us in Christ. Remember that obedience is a response and a consequence of our salvation, never the cause of it. Amen? All right. That's the word therefore. Now let's consider the rest of verse 1. Again, Paul said, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So when Paul here writes about walking in a certain manner, he's actually drawing off of a well-known ancient Hebrew metaphor, the halak, or the walk. Now this word could refer to literal walking, but it often refers to one's journey through life with God. Your walk is your lifestyle or your conduct or your character. It's not just a reference to physical movement. This word speaks about a continuous and active journey with God where we live in obedience to his commands. Listen to these examples. Genesis 5:22, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Genesis 6:9, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Genesis 17:1, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." These men walked with God in that they had an ongoing relationship with him. Their walk was their manner of life before God. And we see this kind of language all throughout Scripture. Romans 8:4 describes us as those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says that we walk by faith, not by sight. 1 John 1:6 and 7 says, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And so this halak metaphor, or the metaphor of traveling through life with God, is a common description of God's people in the Bible. We are a people who walk or live in a certain way because we are on a journey through this life with our God. In Ephesians 4:1, we are specifically told to walk or to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So this tells us how we are to walk. And so the question I had is, well, okay, what exactly does that mean? Well, Paul here, you see that he puts a special emphasis on our calling. In fact, he puts a double emphasis on it by referring to it as both a noun and a verb. It is the calling, noun, to which you have been called, verb. And it's actually a passive verb. Theologians call this a divine passive, meaning that God is the one who has called us to himself. And our calling is one of the links in the golden chain of salvation. So listen to this from Romans 8:30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And so this one verse, Romans 8:30, it takes us from eternity past when God predestined us all the way to eternity future when we are raised and we are glorified with Christ. But in between those two comes our calling and our justification. And so at some point in the life of those who are predestined, we are called by God through the preaching of the gospel. We hear the good news of Jesus, and by the grace of God, we are regenerated, and we trust in Jesus. We believe, and we're justified by God through our faith. Paul is referring to that calling. He's referring to the work of God in our hearts to hear the gospel, not just as a message from some person who happens to be saying words to us, but actually hearing it as the truth that comes from God himself. Through the gospel, God speaks to us and he calls us to life. So when Paul urges us to walk or to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, he means this: take into account the value or the worth of being called by God to salvation and live accordingly. If you have believed the gospel, then God himself has chosen you and called you for salvation. Now, make sure that you live your life in a way that is fitting and appropriate for someone who has been called of God. All right, so what does that look like? What exactly does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which I've been called? Well, Paul is going to take three chapters to explain this. He's going to unpack it for three chapters, but he begins to explain it in verses 2 and 3. So let's read those verses now. Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And notice this, it's so interesting. Paul begins to describe the worthy walk with character qualities. Character qualities. When God saves you by his grace, he intends to change your character. And one of those traits that God expects you to walk in is humility. And this makes so much sense, really. In light of Ephesians 1 through 3, we should not be a proud or self-righteous kind of people. We understand that we were lost sinners in need of divine grace. We couldn't fix our main problem in life. We didn't have the power. We didn't have the know-how. We stood condemned because of our sin, and therefore God had to come down and rescue us. We didn't have the solution in ourselves. We needed divine mercy. Our salvation teaches us to be a people characterized by humility. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The gospel teaches us to walk in humility. So, always beware of pride. Always beware of pride. It's very dangerous. Don't always try to be somebody significant. You're in Christ. You don't need the approval of everyone around you. If you're in Christ, you don't need everyone's approval. Don't always try to put yourself first. Think of others. That's what Jesus did. He came to be a servant. Don't try to impress people and brag about your education or experiences or accomplishments. Don't seek after praise from other people. You don't always need to be noticed. God accepts you. Don't always share your opinion. Make sure it's actually helpful for the people that you're speaking to. Don't exaggerate your strengths or downplay your faults. God knows you as you are, and he accepts you. Don't compare yourself against others and try to make yourself look better. It's such a silly thing that we do. You're down here, I'm up here. See the difference between us? We just need to be humble. They have their issues. We have ours. The Bible repeatedly says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So let's be humble even as our Lord was humble. Listen to this description of Jesus in Philippians 2, 3 through 11. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." The next character trait is gentleness. Now, this is one of those words that's just like super commonly misunderstood. People think that it means that it describes somebody who is either weak or non-assertive. And we know that that can't be the truth because the Lord Jesus described himself this way in Matthew 11, 29. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus was neither weak nor non-assertive. He stood his ground against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He stood his ground against the devil. He stood his ground against death and won. Nevertheless, Jesus was gentle. So what does that word mean? One of the most helpful things I found about this word is this. The word gentle was used in the ancient world to describe animals that had been tamed. The animal was strong, but it had its strength under control. A gentle person isn't a pansy, all right? A gentle person is self-controlled in the way that he handles situations. He doesn't react harshly or dominate other people. He handles situations carefully and appropriately. In light of the way that God has dealt with us in Christ, we should be characterized by gentleness. And the next character trait is patience. God himself is patient. The scriptures repeatedly teach that he is slow to anger and that he is long-suffering. And those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we know for certain that God has been patient with us. Our sins deserved his immediate judgment, but he chose to wait. God gave us time to repent so that we could be saved rather than condemned. Although God was provoked to anger by our wrongdoings, he didn't act immediately, but in his patience, he gave us time and opportunity to turn. So we should consider our calling, and we should be a patient people. We have to learn to wait for God's timing in our lives. We often want, you guys know this, we often want God to act immediately, right? We want these things, and we want them now. But God usually doesn't respond to us immediately. And so we need to learn to practice patience and trust him in the long term. Then, after writing about these various character traits, Paul explains that these traits must be especially expressed in the Christian community. We're to be humble, gentle, and patient for the sake of the unity of the church. Paul writes about bearing with one another. And that word bearing can literally be translated as enduring or putting up with one another. And thankfully, he adds the words in love. Putting up with one another in love. So in the church, we're called to the task of working through relational hardships. There are times when relationships can be strained or when unity, it just feels like it's going to be impossible. We're supposed to be humble, gentle, and patient with one another and to be eager to maintain unity. Jesus died to bring Jews and Gentiles together into one. Jesus died to unite us under him, and now we are to strive to maintain that unity. And verse 3 specifically says that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the bond of peace. And Paul uses the word bond, and he may be drawing off of the situation that he was like actually experiencing at that moment. Because he just called himself in verse 1 a prisoner for the Lord, right? He's in bonds. He's bound to a Roman guard, and he's expecting the church to be bound to one another by peace, by the peace which Christ purchased with his blood. So let me close with this. We should be a people characterized by humility, gentleness, and patience. Why? To earn our right standing before God? No. That's already been taken care of by our faith in Christ. We are to walk in these character traits because God called us to himself, and we are to walk in these character traits for the unity of the church. We need humility because pride is a great cause of division. We need gentleness because it's essential for restoring those who are caught in transgressions, Galatians 6:1, and for correcting those who are in error, 2 Timothy 2:25. Gentleness works towards maintaining unity and peace in the church. And we need patience because maintaining unity can often take much more time than we want. May we individually become more and more like Jesus in our walk and character, and may our church experience the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Amen.